So this tire is still off the ground. It's going to need this tire with a little floor jack or whatever jack.
All right, thanks for coming, everybody. We're going to begin with a little bit of worship tonight by singing song number 220, Yezu, Yezu. And Lawson is not feeling well, so he's not here. So we're going to need another brave soul to get us started. You don't want me getting us started. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Let us pray. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence comes my help.
My help is from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth.
Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. O Lord, forgive us our trespasses.
As we forgive those who trespass against us.
Amen. Please be seated. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as it is written in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. You have heard that it was declared by the ancients, thou shalt not murder, and whoever shall murder shall be subject to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother rashly shall be subject to the judgment. And whoever say to his brother, Raka, shall be subject to the council. And whoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be subject to the Gehenna of fire. If therefore thou offer thy gift on the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has anything against thee, leave there thy gift in front of the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled with thy brother, and then come offer thy gift. Be of good will with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest the adversary deliver thee up to the judge, and the judge deliver thee up to the attendant, and thou be cast into prison. Amen, I say unto thee, thou shalt not come out from thence until thou hast paid the last farthing. You have heard that it was declared to the ancients, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at another woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is expedient for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is expedient for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body be cast into Gehenna. And it has been declared that whoever shall send away his wife, let him give her a divorce. But I say to you, whoever shall send away his wife outside of the reason of scortation makes her commit adultery, and whoever shall wed her who is sent away commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it has been declared to the ancients, "Thou shalt not swear falsely, but shall render to the Lord thine oaths." But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your word be yes, yes, no, no, and whatever is beyond these is from evil. You have heard that it has been declared, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not stand against the wicked, but whoever shall hit thee on thy right cheekbone, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wills to have thee judged and take thy tunic, let him have the cloak also. And whoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks thee, and turn not away him who wills to borrow from thee. You have heard that it has been declared, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and shalt hate thy enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do well to those who hate you, and pray for those who injure you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in the heavens. For he makes his sun to rise on the wicked and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do beyond others? Do not even the publicans do the same? Be ye therefore perfect, just as your Father, who is in the heavens, is perfect. Reading further from the Lord in his second coming, in the work Apocalypse Explained, a portion of passage 764. This whole chapter in Matthew treats of the interior life of man, which is the life of his soul, consequently of his will and thought therefrom. Thus it treats of the life of charity, which is the spiritual moral life. Amen. Please rise for the closing of the word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen.
Please have a seat and feel free to get some coffee and a little bit more dessert, and I'll get the projector and the computer set up. We'll get started here, and a little bit of background. We're going to go ahead and get started with just a little bit of background on the winter study and the general approach to winter studies. The theme of the winter study this year is from the New Testament, and we have a loose sort of pattern. We don't follow it every time, but generally we go with a focus on a series from the Old Testament, then focus on a series from the New Testament, and then focus on a series from the Heavenly Doctrine. So last year we did the series on the inheritances of the land of Canaan as it's in Joshua. This year we're doing a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember before we did Joshua, we did a series on memorable relations. So as you're getting together and doing the winter study, all you groups, as you're thinking of things that would be good for next year, think maybe a series in the Heavenly Doctrine. One idea that's come up already that we haven't done yet, which would be really fun to do, is a series on Earth and the universe. So think about that. If there's feedback, that would be great, or that there's something that you'd want to do even more, let me know. And then let as you're doing your groups, let us know, and we'll figure it out. And usually by the spring, we make a decision on that. So that's just a little bit of background. This series, we just read it in Matthew 5. The Lord, six times in succession, says, "You have heard it declared, you have heard it said in the of the ancients," and then refers to something in the Old Testament, and then he reveals truths sitting within those truths from the Old Testament. He does it six times in a row. And I don't think this is an overstatement. I think by the time we're done tonight, you're going to see that those six statements fundamentally changed humanity. And the Lord is going to lay out how that happened. He's going to lay out how it was a plan all along. And I think you can go home saying, "Thank goodness the Lord said, but I say to you six times," because it changes our daily life in ways that we might never know if we didn't think about it this way. And then the other part of it is we're going to end with hopefully a focus to take you out into your groups to think about how it can continue to change us even more and more as we go forward. So let's see if that bears out in what we look at for about 40, 45 minutes tonight. And interrupt at any point if you have any question at all. So this is what I just read from the Heavenly Doctrine. This whole series is about the interior life of man. It's about the life of charity. So these six things that the Lord's explaining, the interior things to what he already gave us in the Old Testament in six different areas, are all about the life of charity. So that means it's really important. If it's about the life of charity, then these six things could teach us how to live. But the reason he had to do it is because the sons of Jacob knew nothing about this life before. So I think this gives us a sense of how this fundamentally changed the world. Matthew.
Sorry, just a very basic thing.
Yeah.
Didn't strike me. Are the six things the 6 weeks for the winter study?
Yes, they are. I should have said that. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, the first one is on murder, and we're going to go through them as part of this in a very summary sort of fashion. But each week is one of those six statements. Thank you, Matthew, yeah. And the Lord had to explain what was there interiorly to teach us how to live because no one knew about it before. I think that's kind of shocking. People did not, the church that connected heaven and earth, the Israelitish church, they didn't know that this is how we need to live. They knew nothing about this life before. The middle part of this passage talks about representative worship and, you know, how the Israelitish church was a representative of a church. So the way that heaven and earth was connected then is all of those Levitican laws, over 500 of them, I think, when they were followed, spirits in the world of spirits knew it, and then angels resonated with what those spirits knew about what they were doing corresponding to, and so that maintained a connection. That's tenuous. So you do the ritualistic things on earth, there are spirits who see what that represents, and then angels who that resonates with. Very indirect. And that meant that the people on earth had to do those rituals. And we know in the Old Testament when they strayed from it, they got killed. It got destroyed. That's because they pushed away the Lord. The ark was so powerful because of this. It worked through correspondences. So if evil was near the ark, evil got killed. If water that represented falsity was near the ark, that water was pushed away from it. Remember when they crossed the Jordan? So that's how it worked. They didn't know about the internals. It was all externals, and that maintained the connection. Jordan?
It's interesting because some of my favorite stories from the Word are when, like, and I'm sort of aware of that.
Yeah.
And some of my favorite stories are when there seemed to be people who did have a sense that there was a right and wrong greater than just yeah. the Levitican law. The first one that's coming to mind, just because we had Christmas, was Joseph and yeah. his treatment of Mary.
Yeah.
Absolutely did not do what he was permitted under the law.
Yeah.
He did better.
Right, he sure did.
And I love the idea that there maybe still were some people, like yeah. Joshua, like Mary herself, who had an idea that there was something better.
Yeah, and we look in the Old Testament and we can see Isaac and Rebekah. That was his only wife. And it's a beautiful story of
and
their
the
meeting.
You could tell they were married just by watching them laugh with each other.
And that seems to be an indication of something pretty special between the two of them. And then the Joseph of the Old Testament, Jacob's son, he had one wife and two boys who got territories named after them. So, and Joseph, we don't know anything negative about Joseph in the Word that I can think of. So yes, you're right. I shouldn't say it categorically. Well, no, categorically with some exceptions. And there's always a remnant of the former church, and perhaps that's the evidence of it. So thank you for pointing that out. And the reason the Lord did this was because it wasn't known about before, and so that there no longer was simply a representative of a church, but where internal things weren't just represented by external acts, but they were also loved and done from the soul and heart. So if you love the neighbor, that would be demonstrated. If you love the Lord, that would be demonstrated directly by how you acted, not by a representative act that let angels know there's still someone following something from the Lord on earth. And look at this. So because they had an external without an internal, they do the rituals and dutifully, they hated all who were not of their religiosity. Like, that's easy to lose sight of in this world that's been affected by the Lord Jesus Christ and these six things that we're going to look at that he taught on a mountain full of people listening to him. They hated all who were not of their religiosity. Now, yes, Jordan, I'm glad you made your point because, again, there are exceptions to this. And there were battles where a king treated the enemy with mercy and didn't slaughter them. But lots of ones where they did too, and we'll see some more of that. But that's a very strong statement and a good reason for the Lord to teach us how to not act that way. This is very explicit. It's an example of how bad it got. The Jews treated the Gentiles with barbarity and cruelty and would do all sorts of horrible things to them. And I'm just going to show you two examples that are referenced here. And why? Because there was nothing internal in their religiosity. Nothing internal at all. So here are two examples. One that's cited there, I'll give that verse to you, and then another one that might be sort of surprising. So 1 Samuel 17, that's the David and Goliath chapter in the Word. And this is something that David said before he killed Goliath. This day will Yahuwah shut thee up into my hand, and I will smite thee and remove thy head from upon thee, and I will give the corpse of the camp of the Philistines this day to the fowl of the heavens and to the wild animals of the earth, and all the earth shall know that there is a God for Israel. That's pretty nasty. And we know he cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. And that's not the only instance of bodies being left to be devoured by animals or birds. And then David as king further on, and David made the people come out who were therein, this is the Ammonites, and he set upon them with saws and with slicing instruments of iron and axes of iron and made them to pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. That is a dark time for humanity. Really dark. And this, is it too strong to say it was the status quo in if you were conquered? I don't know that it is. There were cults that passed their children through the fire. Molech was a false god. So it wasn't just the Israelites acting this way. It was, this is what exteriors, living in externals apart from internals, leads to. And the Lord is making it really, really clear to us when we consider these two things. And it's hard for me. You know, I love David killing Goliath. And the correspondences are powerful. And I don't want us to lose sight of how powerful that is. He represented the Lord when he killed Goliath. And he represented the Lord when he's being a good king. And it's even good correspondences for the fowls of the heavens and the animals of the earth to eat dead Philistines. Like, there are good correspondences there. But I think the Lord's inviting us to get a sense when we think of the Sermon on the Mount why it was necessary. Because of the common denominator of at least how combat was waged. And another passage continuing explaining this to us that they were wholly ignorant of what the internal is, and not just ignorant of it, but they were contrary to it. Hated people not of their religiosity. So it was an opposition, not just an ignorance, but an opposition. And the opposition, we can think and hope, came from ignorance, but it wasn't simply not knowing. It was being against the things that are internal, which is why the Lord had to reveal them. And then the Lord begins to explain his plan all along. Of course, knowing this would happen, knowing the human race would descend to these depths, and so we have the successive states of the church, and this very pleasant view of the successive states of the church, like a man who's being reformed and regenerated to become a spiritual man, conceived, born, grows up, and then led further into intelligence and wisdom. So how does the state of externals alone fit into this pleasant description of the Lord's providential leading of the churches? And we have a little bit more here on how this works. So from most ancient times to the end of the Jewish church, we get the progression again. And it's a positive progression. A man's conceived, born, and grows up and instructed. And then after the Jewish church, going forward from there, from the time of the Lord being born on earth, even to the present day, it's been like a man increasing in intelligence or wisdom and becoming regenerate. So the last couple of passages that we just looked at is it's a really pleasant description of the Lord's divine providence, knowing that these things are parts of it. And then we get a little bit more on that. So in order for that trend to occur, the Lord revealed interior things of the Word, and they were revealed by him when he is in the world, and that's what the winter study is about, when he did that six times in a row. And now again, still more interior things are revealed. And when we do the winter study, we're going to look at those too. We're not just looking at scripture. We're going to look at the scripture that the Lord gave us, the interior things, and then we're going to look at the things more interior still, which are the truths of the heavenly doctrine that the Lord gave us in his second coming. And the whole purpose is so that man can become wiser, wiser than before. And this was in the divine providence of the Lord. And we can see it from the states of the churches that the Lord describes to us, from the most ancient to the ancient, to the Hebrew and Israelitish, and after that, the Christian, and now, the new church at its beginning. So here we are. That's us, the last part. Or at least that's what we can aspire to be part of. And if we do, it'll bring great happiness. But there we are at the end of that slide, in this whole succession of the history of the human race. And we'll see how this fits into the Sermon on the Mount. With the most ancient church, they had in most divine truths, you know, that they talked to angels and directly. And then with the ancient church, there were more external divine truths. They wrote down what they had into the ancient word, and they knew what they corresponded to. And then for the Hebrew church and afterwards Israelitish was the most external or ultimate divine truths. The five books of Moses we can think of, and then the histories as we're given in the rest of the Old Testament, very external, like we looked at in those other passages, in the laws that were given, and the laws that had to be followed, and the tabernacle that had to be built exactly as the Lord gave it, and same with the temple. But at that point, when it got to its very end, and we can think of the crucifixion of the Lord, there was nothing in the word that had not been adulterated. So even in the most external or ultimate divine truths, there was nothing in the word that had not been adulterated. So that last most tenuous connection between heaven and earth, the Israelites following the laws of the Old Testament that maintained that connection, even that was about to snuff out. So the Lord came on earth and started this part of the trend. So after the Israelitish church, interior divine truths were revealed again by the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at in this winter study. You've heard it said of old. Now you can already see how this fits together, but I say it to you. And then still more interior truths. When we are reading the heavenly doctrine, these are still more interior truths. So new to the human race. Like brand new to the human race. 250 years, that's hardly anything. We've got them. And when we look at this winter study, I think we're going to see that it's almost overwhelming. And we did the first week yesterday with the group that I'm in, and it gives us a lot of work to do. One of our members talked about a little checklist, and I thought, boy, if I do that myself, I'm going to have a lot more work than I was ready for. But that's a good thing to be able to develop from this material. And you'll see what it means as we go on. Then at the bottom of this slide, this is such an optimistic, because the Lord is perfect and he knows everything and he's love itself. So of course we should expect a wonderful future that the Lord lays out. And here's this wonderful future. Now, as we're sitting here in this room, there is a progression from the ultimates to interiors and thus from ignorance again to wisdom. So I've got a graph I want to show in a minute. Well, I'll just get to it right now. This is what I thought I'd made this graph up myself, and it turns out that Prescott Rogers did something similar, so I can't take credit for it. He probably did it by hand, and I did a computer, but anyway, this is an effort to take those last set of passages that we looked at and look at it visually, and this is really great news. This is really, really great news. So if it's time on the top and then the vertical axis is truth or wisdom, we're living at a great time. We're living at a great time. I want to go so far as to say there's never been a better time to be a human being on earth. And I'll say why. There's one passage, at least in the doctrine, that says that the second coming surpasses all revelation. And we can talk and wonder about why that is. So I do wonder if this should be an arrow rather than a dot. But right around in here is where Jesus on that mountain said,
You have heard it said of old, but I say it to you. And that seems like that was a huge step in being able to continue, actually down here, sorry, to set the stage for the rest of the increase in intelligence and wisdom that the Lord is offering to us. A huge, huge step. And think of the New Testament, how small that is compared to the Old Testament, and how, and we're going to look at how much the New Testament changed the world. And it makes me wonder, how much is the heavenly doctrine going to change the world compared to the New Testament? Probably already seen signs of that, and depending on what signs we're looking at, maybe just as fundamentally as the Lord's first coming. So here is my attempt to summarize the very, very broad truths. This is not the Lord's word. Quarrel with this. Correct me. It's not the Lord saying it. So I've probably got some wrong things in there. But I think I'm pretty safe here. If we take a look at each one of those six declarations, I think I was trying to look at what's the broadest truth, the most general truth we can get out of them. You can get so many truths out of each one of them, and we'll see on Sunday we're gonna dive into the one on murder in detail in church. But the first one he talks about, as far as I can tell, the most general idea is murder isn't just killing the body, murder is hatred. When the Lord taught that, I mean, just think about common Western society today. And I think there's a I don't know, maybe you have a different view, but like actually this is the one all segments of society today I think agree that hatred's bad. That's one thing I think we all agree on. Now, maybe some people will say something's hateful that isn't actually hateful, and let's just leave that to the side for a moment. But as a general proposition, doesn't the whole Western world, at least, agree that hatred is bad? Jordan, am I missing something?
I have a strong sense that we have strong cultural traditions that hatred is fun or justifiable, like sports and politics.
Ah, interesting. Okay, interesting. I just think of, in popular culture, hate is derided very publicly as a bad thing.
Or celebrated sometimes.
Not as hate, though. If it's celebrated, it's called something different. You can't call it hate and celebrate it. At least that's my experience.
Dress it up in other clothes. Yeah. But, you know, yeah. You can say trashy things about people who are not the same party as you, and that's all part
right.
of the process.
But if we call it hatred, then suddenly you can't talk that way anymore.
Yeah, but it's still hatred.
But the idea, how well it's fulfilled, I think that's, you're absolutely right. But I'm an optimistic guy. I think if hatred's a bad word, that's a good thing. And it wasn't that way until the Lord, as far as I can tell, even though in Deuteronomy and in church on Sunday, we're going to say recitation in Deuteronomy, and you guys, we've been saying it all week. In Deuteronomy, the Lord says don't hate, but that did not stick. Instead, he had to make it a lot clearer in the Sermon on the Mount. So, Jordan, of course. But as a matter of vocabulary, I'm pretty hopeful. So that's a big one that I think maybe that's the clearest out of all of these on how the Sermon on the Mount and these six explanations from the Lord about Old Testament truths change things. This is a big one too. Maybe a lot more work to do on this one. Lust is adultery. So think of a time when it was just a state of externals and hardly anything of marriage in the Old Testament. And I think probably to even propose the idea that lust was adultery, like a memorable relation with evil spirits, say, well, what is marriage? But the Lord is saying that lust is adultery. And again, maybe I'm being too optimistic, but lust generally has to be done privately. If it's done publicly, that's not acceptable. And that's a good sign. And it'll be even better when it doesn't happen privately either. And the Lord set the stage for that. What a blessing he's given us. Before he said that on the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think people even would have understood what he was talking about. It's a blessing, this idea that he's given us. And it really lays the basis for being able to receive conjugal love too, which is a promise of the new church. The third one here on divorce is related to it as well. And this is This one, as far as the common understanding in the church, I think is the most troubling one. And I'll just say that right out. I don't think there's a common understanding, as far as I can tell, that adultery is the only permissible reason for divorce. Now, those are my words. Those aren't the Lord's words. When we get to week three, look at the Lord's words and see what you think. But of all of these six, I think that's the one as a church that we have to do the most work on being able to see clearly from the Lord, just in even what it means. And living, of course, from it will come. But that's one that there's some argument about it in the church. And it's a great opportunity for our society to look at the passages in Scripture, look at the passages in doctrine, and see clearly what the Lord is saying. Because this one protects marriage. And I think we'll see when we get to week three that a society that follows this honors marriage in a way that has effects far beyond what we might think. And I'm sure we can all be able to gain encouragement from struggles that elsewhere would have resulted in divorce that haven't. And boy, is that a powerful testimony. And that makes marriage as special as the Lord makes it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's a powerful one. And so week three, we're going to jump into something that's a controversy in the church, and it's good to know that. And let's see where the Lord leads us. Okay, the fourth one, this was the one, as far as drawing a general idea out of it, this is the one where and we'll get into them specifically after this, so you can forget about my ideas and just look at the Lord's. It's where the Lord says, swearing, and by taking oaths, that you've heard it said that that's done, but I say to you, say yes, yes, or no, no. And we'll look at a passage on that. I think it's an invitational to aim high. Matthew, you're going to love this one, because Matthew Genslinger has helped me realize that we should all aim for the celestial heaven. So this is yours, Matthew, week four. Week four is yours. The Lord tells us about it. Uh-oh, Jack's got his hand up. Go ahead, Jack. Okay.
Maybe we'll go in deeper later.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
can I just, let me give one reaction, then I want to hear the second thing. You may be right. I'll show you a passage, and I'll leave it to you to judge whether I cherry-picked it from being overly optimistic or not. So you may be right, Jack. But go ahead, your second point.
And is that applying when he was spoken, like at the time? Like, I think there's probably another meaning in that. Yes, let your yes be yes, your no be no. It's probably something more to do with the literal than just a something for us later down the road.
I think that's true, and that's true of all of these. And yes, so I'll agree with you there that that's there. Whether this is there too, I'll leave for you to judge based on the passages. We'll see. I'm not going to let go of it easily, but if the Lord says something different, I better let go of it. Retaliation is evil. Again, my words, not the Lord's. This is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say turn the other cheek. That's a new concept. Remember, we're thinking about in a state of holy externals. When retaliation, the goal, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was just to keep retaliation proportionate. And now Jesus is telling us something much different. Turn the other cheek. And that is so Christian, isn't it? The idea of turning the other cheek is so Christian. And we'll get into week five, lots of teachings about what that one means. That's the same one where it says, if someone asks for your tunic, give them your cloak. If someone says, go a mile with me, go two. Lend to people who ask to borrow from you. It's all in the same series. And it all has to do with don't retaliate. At least as far as I can tell. And then the last one, this is the loving your enemies won. And this one's kind of frustrating because the literal sense is so powerful. And frustrating, I say that a little bit playfully. The literal sense is so powerful. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And we shouldn't dispense with the power of the literal sense there at all. But the treatment of it in the heavenly doctrine, at least some of it, leads us to believe that it's about treating people right who aren't in the church. And again, we'll see at the very end of this, that's because they hated, at the end of the Israelite church, and even not just at the end, those who were not of their religiosity. So it was fixing that. And maybe that idea is, well, why do we need to say that? Well, yeah, sure, it applies to us now, but Jack, maybe this is one that really, really applied then and needed to set the stage for charity in that respect too. So that's a summary of it. We're gonna, over 6 weeks, look at each one of those in more detail, and we have enough time, just wanted to run through them so that we can see the statement that was declared of old, the New Testament statement that the Lord made, not all of it, like basically the first part of it, and then something from the heavenly doctrine, a more interior truth still. So you can get a sense of the kinds of things that we're gonna get into over the next 6 weeks. Any questions before we get into each one of these with scripture and doctrine? Okay. So thou shalt not murder, you've heard it said of old, but I say to you, and then he says three different things. He says, if you're angry at your brother rashly, you're committing murder. If you say raka to your brother, you're committing murder. And if you say thou fool, you're committing murder. Now, if you come to church on Sunday, you're gonna get a lot more on this one, so I almost wanna just leave it there. But let's just do a little bit of it, and we'll get more on Sunday. Being angry at your brother without cause, these are all against the commandment against murder, and it is a series of more and more grievous degrees of murder. So, thou fool is the worst, angry without cause is bad, and saying raka is in between. I'll just do a little bit of it, because I don't want to spend tons of time on each slide, hopefully enough to whet your appetite. Being angry at your brother without cause in the internal sense means thinking ill of somebody else. So if we ever get mad at somebody when they haven't done anything wrong and we invent a motive for what they did being evil when we don't have any reason to do that, then we're committing murder on that level. And I don't know about you, but I think that's a lot easier to do than killing somebody's body. We're thinking ill about somebody. Someone did something we don't like, didn't do anything evil or wrong. They just didn't do what we want them to do, and now we've imagined something bad about them. Oof. Haven't even said anything. I don't like that. You are all up here. That's murder. We have to repent for it. And in our class last night, that one, there's a tough passage in doctrine that says that we should repent daily. This one makes that repent daily one a little bit more applicable, I think. Anytime we think ill of somebody without cause, that's murder. That's gonna change everything, isn't it, eventually? When we all start obeying that one all the time, think how differently we're gonna treat each other. Okay, raka means we're thinking of someone as worth less in ourselves. That's bad. Not going to get in any more on that one. Thou fool, that's the toughest to figure out, because calling someone foolish, that's not that bad. But it is. And it seems like it, because from the doctrine it says when we are all together averse to the life of charity, to the good of charity, altogether averse. And remember, this is a reference to the neighbor in the literal sense, to the good of charity, which is all we can love in the neighbor anyway, the good in each other from the Lord. So if we're all together averse to the neighbor, we're all together averse to the good of the Lord in them, which I think means we are completely averse to anything good being in that person who is the target of our murder. There is nothing in them that's worth anything. And then what do we do, the whole doctrine of charity? Well, that's foolish. It's foolish. Doctrine of Charity is foolish, and then that leads us to the lowest degree of murder, which is thinking of the Lord the same way. So I think that's what's going on with Thou Fool. And then, helpfully, of course, the doctrine says it's 3 degrees, the first one in the thought, the second one in the intention, the third one in the will, and that's a progression that we're familiar with, too. Kate and then Jasher. I think intention is easier to repent for, whereas will is more ingrained. And I think that, so can we intend something without willing it? Is maybe that your question?
Yeah, I thought intention and will were kind of synonymous.
Well, there must be a difference here. And so I think the difference is the degree of love associated with it. And maybe... repetition is one way to get from intention to will. So Andy has his hand up. You want to give it a try, Andy?
I just think intention is in the thought, but from the will.
Okay.
The other one is just the will.
So you're not even...
You don't even, you know, the difference between justifying the evil versus doing it.
Yeah, like the degrees of adultery from the understanding versus from the will.
Yeah.
So if Thou Fool is completely averse, we're not even thinking about it. Is there anything good there? No, nothing. Maybe, thanks, Andy. Nothing. Jasher and then Laurel, because Jasher, you're here.
So does that just apply to saying Thou Fool or just or anything that sort of means the same thing?
Well, if we are saying something that's indicative of complete a state where we view another human being as completely worthless. Thou Fool can communicate that, but a lot of other things can too. So it's, can you say Thou Fool without meaning that? Of course. But I mean, if you just think about that word, and we talked about this last night too, it was really helpful, and I don't even want to say it, but just imagine in your mind how you could say you fool to someone in a way that has this with. You're completely, there's just nothing there that's even human or nothing good.
It's full of contempt.
Yeah. Laurel, did you have something you want to add?
I was just going to say that the 3 degrees are against the natural, the spiritual, and the celestial.
Yeah, and that passage goes on to call the third one most grievous, the second one grievous, and then the first one light, but still hatred. Yeah, that's a fascinating passage, that whole passage from A.E. there. Okay, that's just the first one. Then we're going to look at adultery, and so the Lord says, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. And then this statement on the natural level of the commandment against adultery, willing and doing obscene things and thinking and speaking about lascivious things is adultery too. And there's so much more about adultery in the book Conjugal Love that gives us even more. But that makes that commandment so much more thorough, if you will, in protection of conjugal love than if all we think of as prohibited is marital infidelity. Now, when we get to divorce, it's important to keep in mind that the adultery being indicated here does seem to be marital infidelity adultery. And so there the Lord says, whoever shall send away his wife outside of the reason for scortation makes her commit adultery, and whoever shall wed her who is sent away commits adultery. And then we have the definition of scortatory love, because the word scortation is used in Matthew, and it is opposite conjugal love, and it means the love of adultery when adultery is not regarded as a sin or as evil or as dishonorable or against reason, but as permissible with reason. And then the Lord says so clearly in Conjugal Love 255, adultery is the cause of divorce. And in the context, it seems clear to me that adultery, meaning marital infidelity, is the cause of divorce. And that booklet gets into all of the passages that are related to this subject, and it covers it thoroughly. So I think we'll come out of that week probably knowing more than we ever wanted to about divorce, but being equipped to protect marriage in ways that we couldn't do it without these truths. And certainly weren't even conceived of even remotely when the Lord was giving these wonderful truths to that huge crowd on that mountain in the Gospel of Matthew. Brand new for people at that point. Okay, and oh, here we go, Jack. Here we go. What do you think? But I say to you, swear not at all. And then there's the long list of things that can be sworn by. But let your word be yes, yes, no, no, and whatever is beyond these is from evil. Angels in the Lord's celestial kingdom say yes, yes, no, no. But the angels of the Lord's spiritual kingdom reason whether a thing is so or not so when the conversation is concerning the spiritual truths which belong to faith. So this is why the priests in the other world come from the spiritual heaven, not the celestial heaven. Those would be very, very short sermons. But it's a great crowd to preach to, I would imagine. So Jack, there's my pitch. I'm being a little bit playful, but I think there is an invitation if we can think that way. The Lord's inviting us to think that way. And it doesn't mean we're putting our rational aside. It means we're working through all of that to get to the point where we look at it and we say, yes! If I wrote it, I'd put exclamation points after each one of them. And, you know, we have those experiences where we're reading it. Have you had that? If you haven't had it, keep reading, because you're going to have it, and then you're going to have it, and have it, and have it. And you can't wait for the next time that it happens. And does that mean we're celestial when we're doing that? No, but it means that we can have a sense of what it's like to aspire to that. And so this was, again, all in externals, like oaths were important. If you didn't make the right oath at the right time, you weren't going to be able to achieve whatever you wanted to achieve. You weren't going to be following the right law. So the Lord's saying, that's not what it's about. Okay, and then, so that's week four, and week five, this one, I don't know, in some ways it's the most fascinating because it is as much as murder being hatred changes everything, this is very, very connected to the same kinds of loves and evils. But the Lord said, whoever shall slap thee on thy right cheekbone, turn to him the other also. Not eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And then these two passages, the precept not to resist evil signifies that it's not to be resisted with violence nor retaliated. And then it says, angels don't fight with the evil, much less do they return evil for evil. And this is disturbing, isn't it? But they allow it to be done. Since they are protected by the Lord, and therefore no evil from hell can do them harm. And when I just had that one, I was like, oh, this is tough. And then the diary has a passage that helps us out a lot. The diary is fascinating. And this one I'm really, really glad for, because it clears up, for me at least, how this applies to people on earth. Not just, I can see an angel knows it's protected by the Lord, so there's nothing to fear. That's why they can come help us without being hurt themselves. And that's in the scripture too. The disciples going out and healing without getting sick and not being bitten by serpents. I think that's the same thing that angels do for us too. They help us without getting hurt by the evil that we're involved in. And I think that's a lot of what's happening here. Of course, they don't want to hurt an evil spirit just because they're doing something bad. They don't want to hurt them. And then we have, it is lawful for anyone to resist evil. Okay, phew. When there is no other help at hand, ooh, interesting. But only with the mind of resisting evil, not with the mind of hating him who does it, nor with the mind of exercising vengeance. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I was wondering about that too. The reason I think not is because we're allowed to resist evil. It's lawful to resist evil. And in the context of other passages that talk about wars in defense of one's nation and defense of others, making murder or assault an act of charity. In the context of those passages, reading this one too, when it says it's lawful for anyone to resist evil, to me that means, okay, it's lawful for a soldier to shoot an enemy soldier in defense of his nation. But it's not lawful for a soldier to shoot an enemy soldier hating him and vengefully. And this is one, you know, the Geneva Convention. The Geneva Convention wouldn't have been possible without the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly not without the heavenly doctrine, even though we can't draw the direct connection. Treating enemies mercifully and with humanity, we would say, you know, in general. It's all right there. Yeah, so if someone slaps us in the face, should we turn the other cheek? We shouldn't hit them back. If we don't have to hit them back, we should not hit them back. And say, don't have to. If we can avoid more harm by not hitting the person back, then it seems like we should not hit that person back. Now, sometimes we have to in order to avoid more harm for ourselves or someone else. But if we don't have to do it, and, you know, we have to be reasonable under the circumstances, of course. But I think the Lord's teaching us, if you don't have to retaliate, if you can just get away, then you should. Matthew? Yeah. Right. It says it's lawful to resist evil.
Well, no, yeah. The one above that.
Oh, okay. Oh, yes.
Even that one doesn't say don't resist evil.
Right.
It says don't resist violently.
Yeah. And the violence, some resistance of evil on earth is violent. Yeah. But your point is well taken, that it's still saying resist evil, but ultimately don't do it from hatred, going back to the very first one. So that could be a pretty tough one in some situations, too. But what a more peaceful world, too. And yeah, Eliza? Yeah. I think it is. And I'm so glad the pronoun him is in there, hating him. And that, I think, is a really important distinction. So if we go back, it's fun to look at this with the first one in mind. If we go back to the first one, if we're defending ourselves by saying, thou fool, yeah, if we're defending ourselves even thinking unfairly ill to the other person, but if we're defending ourselves, ow, that hurts, it has to stop, well, okay. Andy. Okay.
So even though the Lord said, I hate divorce, and he uses it in the letter, the writings explain why he uses the word hate is because he's trying to reach people who hate.
Uh-huh.
In other words, he's going to the lowest denominator. He wants to save everyone. So in the letter of the word, he'll use some of the hateful language. But he himself never hates, and we really shouldn't say, I hate you, or I hate it. I had an argument with a friend just the other day about this.
Yeah.
Well,
I think that's what we're wondering too. Definitely not people.
The feeling of hate is not good.
Because there is that saying, hate the sin, not the sinner. So you would say that, let's not. Say that again, sorry?
I think that's Augustine, not the New Testament.
Definitely not the New Testament, yeah. Yeah, well, so that's a good point. If the Lord only uses it.
Hate's the wrong word, because it involves something, you know, not from a good place.
Yeah, yeah. So. If hate only involves something that comes from hell, then we shouldn't.
You can find me something that says we're allowed to hate.
I can in the doctrine or scripture,
yeah.
And Augustine's not going to do the trick.
All right. You can have zeal.
Yeah, okay. Now, that's an important distinction, especially for the first one with anger being hatred. Lord, in conjugal love, in the section on jealousy and marriage, and so interesting it's in that section. It's other places too. But he gives a a really helpful comparison to be able to tell the difference between anger and zeal. And one of the key differences is if it subsides as soon as the threat has passed, then you know it's zeal and not anger or hatred. But if we still want to get that person even after they're not a threat anymore, then we know we're dealing with hatred. I don't think we're saying you're good.
Well,
but we, you know.
But I mean, you know.
What we can say, what and know, what happened was horrible. But that's what hell wants us to do. Old Testament, leave them out for the fowls of the air and the animals of the ground to tear their flesh apart. That's where it goes if we go if we start taking steps down that way.
So when you have the government to like the Nuremberg trials.
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
That's taken away from you personally to do something that's appropriate.
Then I don't think the Nuremberg trials gets into this. It doesn't. What's prohibited here? At least what I know about the Nuremberg trials, the rule of law was in place, and there were just penalties for horrific crimes. Now, in the mind of the prosecutors, in the mind of the victims, they could have been in hate.
Yeah.
But as far as what we can observe, from what the little that I know about the Nuremberg trials is it was done to expose evil, so it could be chosen against. And if individuals involved are us looking back at it, then hate from it, then I think that's on us, not how the Nuremberg trials were carried out. And, you know, one little short story. As a prosecutor, when you put somebody in jail, bunch of guys, and you should feel bad about it every time, actually, I think. If we're following this, I think if we don't have a sense of sadness for that individual, then we're getting into this kind of thing. No matter what the crime was. Like, it should make us sad. We should go out of that courtroom not spiking the football, but sullen. Oh, man. Now, inside you have peace because you know you did the right thing and justice was served. But justice being served isn't revenge. It's not they got theirs. It's we've got order in society and pray for that man's soul. Because he's still alive. He's still a receptacle of love and wisdom from the Lord if he wants to be. Otto. And then Jack.
This might just be arguing particulars, but isn't zeal described as righteous hatred?
Or in Scripture? I don't know. If you can find that, show it to me and Andy.
I don't remember the exact word.
I don't. Okay.
That's what I thought. All right.
I'm going to go to Tova since she hasn't said anything yet, and then to you, okay, Jack? Tova, go ahead. Yeah.
But like, I feel like there's some instances where that doesn't happen. Like if the person did something like really bad, like they attacked someone you love,
yeah,
and like hurt them, even like, you know, the police arrive and the threat is removed.
Yeah. Tova, it's a tough teaching, and one, I think, really clear example, and this is the Lord, so on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he was hanging there being executed. What an example. What a tremendous example, and oh, my goodness, it is hard. In a situation like what you're describing, or survivors of a murder victim are testifying at a sentencing. Person's no longer a threat. And let me just say this. hopefully it inspires you, it has inspired me. And I'm not saying this because of politics, but Erica Kirk said very, very publicly after her husband was killed, and we don't know her internals, but I think she was at least trying to model for us. She said, I forgive the man who killed my husband. And I think that was 11 days later. Killed her husband in cold blood. And she said that publicly. That can be an inspiration to us. And maybe can give us a little bit of sense of the Lord's asking it of us, and we can do it from him. We can't do it from ourselves. Absolutely not. Not from ourselves at all, but from the Lord we sure can. And then there is that passage that says that angels would trade places with an evil spirit if they were given the opportunity so that evil spirit could be in heaven. And those evil spirits in hell all did really, really bad stuff and are continuing to do it. And it isn't so they can do that bad stuff in heaven, it's so they could not do that anymore and love each other. That's why an angel feels that strongly about an evil spirit. So a couple of teachings that hopefully can inspire us to see that we can receive the Lord so thoroughly that we can even actually do that. Andy, and then actually I'm going to go to Janice first.
Subside. You're not going to do it immediately with the people.
No, no.
I don't think Erica Kirk would have said that the very same day.
I agree with you.
I think the subside means it goes away gradually.
Take some time. Yep, fair enough. Not like that. Only, is it fair to say only the Lord could do it while it was happening to him? I don't want to go. He doesn't say that, so I don't want to say it. But
it's trying out, Brad.
Yeah. I don't need to. Unfortunately, I'm not even curious. I know the answer. I think. Janice, and then Otto.
Forgiving doesn't mean saying it's okay.
No, that's right.
It's sending that evil back to that evil person.
Yep.
And working on not being revengeful, but asking the Lord to take away the hatred.
Right.
So it isn't saying it's okay.
Yeah. Did you hear what Janice is saying?
That's a difference in what I see in the world.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. It's not saying it's okay, not even a little bit. Any other thoughts? Otto, you had one. No, and Jack, I haven't gotten back to you yet. Do you still have one? Okay, Jack and then Otto, because Jack's been waiting longer. Go ahead, Jack.
I was thinking about the second one, because it seems to be sort of saying that we're not supposed to resist evil with violence and... Mm-hmm. ourselves when resisting sin, that we are not able to, with violence or retaliation or our own strength, actually resist that, and we need to just sort of either stay away or rely on the Lord, that we won't be able to directly fight that through ourselves.
Yeah, I think you're right. And it's interesting, it says, when there is no other help at hand. There's a lot of other help at hand in this reference to it, so I think you're right. I'm going to go Avin and then Otto. Thanks for your patience, Otto. And then we're just about done, you guys. Go ahead, Avin.
I was just thinking about the phrase, flee from evil. And
did you say flee from evil?
Flee from evil, and that's the first of repentance is the first of charity. We're supposed to stop and run away from it. That we're not supposed to try to fight from ourselves. And that's repeated so often in the doctrine, that you are supposed to acknowledge that you can't do anything with yourself. You have to let the Lord fight for you. That makes the most sense to me, that the angels even would submit so much to that teaching that they cannot fight. Mm. They have to flee. The Lord is their champion.
Mm. Yeah, what you guys are saying is making me think of, we should never associate the idea of retreat with fleeing from evil. It's not a retreat. Not a retreat at all. It's where we're fleeing from evil, running to the Lord. Running to the Lord. Because that's the only direction you can go if we're going to flee from evil. Go anywhere else, then we're not going to be fleeing from it. We run back to the Lord, whose arms are out like this. Yeah. I think those are helpful ideas, you guys. Otto? Wow, what a great, that's a great example. That's a great example. I hadn't thought about that at all. Wow. Would that kind of training ever have been given before the Sermon on the Mount? I don't think so. See, this stuff has changed the world, you guys. Changed the world. And think of how much better it's going to get. We can be part of that. And that's, let's do this last one, and then we'll finish up with that idea. Okay, so this is sort of disappointing when the literal sense is so powerful, we go to the internal sense. Okay, literal sense, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do well to those who hate you, and pray for those who injure you and persecute you. So clear and powerful. And then the definition of enemies, or what it signifies in the spiritual sense, those who are at variance in respect to goods and truths of faith, and in general, those who are outside the church. That seems sort of weird. We don't hate anyone outside the church. Well, let's go back to why the Lord gave this in the first place. Because the Jewish nation regarded these as enemies whom they were permitted to utterly destroy. We saw examples of that. And to kill with impunity. So this is an aspect of this one that is really easy to forget about and not really focus on a whole lot. But when we think of those passages from 1 and 2 Samuel, that's why it was so important for the Lord to say this. And because we can't relate to this as well, that means this is really working. That's so cool. This is working really, really, really well. Because this is a figment of us trying to picture history thousands of years ago. So this one's working really well, at least in reference to the Lord's explanation about it in the spiritual sense. So that's week 6. Matthew.
Sorry, it's a little bit of a tangent.
Oh, it's okay.
A little intriguing because, yeah, the Jewish nation did that, but the Lord also commanded them to wipe out their enemies. And if they didn't kill them all, they would get in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's interesting to see in the Old Testament, and I think it points to why the New Testament and what the Lord says is also so important. Because in the Old Testament, because of the nature of the human race at the time, you actually had an appearance where the Lord himself was even saying, destroy them all.
Yeah.
That's just striking.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's an important part of the context. But again, makes it harder to relate to.
Yeah, totally.
Because it's worked.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, so just finishing up. When we're done with this winter study, if we're murdering less because we're committing any of those levels of hatred less, well, then that's going to be great for us. If we're lusting less, if we're committing adultery less because we're lusting less, and that, boy, is that one we get no support, not no support, hardly any support from popular culture on. And this wonderful youth group, you guys are being attacked by this more than anybody else. And week 2 will give you more power from the Lord. It will absolutely give you more power from the Lord, and you need it. We all need it. But you guys in particular, because you're the target. If hell can mess up marriage for you guys, then they've made a great, great advance against the descent of the new church. Don't let them do it. Do not let them do it. Do not let them do it. Divorce after that, well, if we make progress on number two, then we're going to make progress on number three, I think. And now, what's four? Oh, Jack, can we aim for the celestial heaven?
I mean, it's not
I know, I'm not being
sure
fair.
Those two are, like, connected. I'm not sure that's what he was saying.
I'm not being fair. You're right.
I think there's probably more to what he was saying in that than just saying, and you can get to the celestial heaven. I'm not arguing whether or not we can get to the celestial heaven.
I know, I'm not being fair at all. I'm just having a little fun, and you're right, there's a lot more there. And then if we don't... We can work on not swearing. That's right there in the literal sense. There you go. And then if we don't retaliate and love everyone outside the church as well, after we're done with these 6 weeks, boy, that's going to be make the Kempton New Church an awesome place to be, wouldn't it? I mean, I think it, I don't want to pat anyone on the back. I love being here, but can you imagine how much more we're going to love being here if this changes our lives as much as the Sermon on the Mount did? Thanks for coming tonight, you guys. Thanks for bringing all the food, and especially thanks for the youth group for coming here and inspiring all of us. Appreciate it. All right, have a good evening. And don't get sick. Don't get sick. Yeah, there is some dessert left.